we've lived through so much over the last few years, and it's just it feels like a lifetime, really. It feels like the change that we've endured in the last 4 years is greater than the change that happened in the almost like the last 40 years before that. It's just incredible how fast things change. And so I'm just thankful that the Lord is constant. He never changes. His church is still here. It's not going anywhere. You're all here. And I think it was 2021 I first came to the Jesus in Politics conference. And Tim and Heidi have been wonderful. And I'm very grateful for you, Tim. There's not a lot of faithful pastors out there sometimes, it seems, at least in the higher echelons. And, you know, Tim is one of those people. And I'm honored to be here alongside some other wonderful brothers whom I all respect. And I love all the speakers, but I do need to say, I know Joe Spurgeon said something about not knowing why he's here. I always look forward the most to hearing Joe Spurgeon when I come out here, because he just gets me right there in the heart, right there where I need the conviction. And I'm like, you know, I think I'm doing pretty good. And then I hear Joe Spurgeon and it's like, okay, all right. Yeah, I don't pray either, Joe. Okay. So I needed that. Thank you, brother. I want to talk today. I want to answer a question, and I want to tell a story before I get to the question that'll illustrate why I'm asking this question, why I think this question is important. And the question is, what is a nation? And this, it's impossible to be comprehensive in 40 minutes on this because there's so much I want to say. But I remember a few years ago, I was in Istanbul with my wife. We were visiting some missionaries there. We were wanting to see some work being done there among refugees from Persian countries, mainly Iran. And so the first night, the missionaries took us to a local mall to get Turkish food, which is very good, by the way, if you ever get a chance to go to a Turkish restaurant. And as we're walking, we had our food, and we're walking back to the car, I hear this voice in English. "Hey, you over there." And I turned around, and there's this British lady. She's got a British accent, and she's got a little girl there, and she's playing. There's some kind of like a playground in the mall. I'm not sure how that works, but it was like some toys and things. And so we walked. Immediately, I didn't know who this lady was, but my heart was drawn to her. We were all drawn to her. We just immediately, oh, it's one of our people. You know, we didn't think that audibly, but that's how we felt. And she said, "Where are you from?" And so my wife and I flew here from New York this morning. And she said, "Well, my daughter, she's American." I guess her father was from the United States, and she's from Great Britain. And she, I'll never forget. She, I said, "Oh, but you're from England." And she said, "Same thing, same thing." And I thought, you know, I didn't correct her. I was thinking, we fought a war with you. Not the same thing. But in the moment, it was the same thing. It really was. Because I heard someone speak my language. I could listen and understand. I could communicate. And that was a big experience. I know a lot of missionaries probably have similar experiences in foreign lands. When you hear someone speak your mother tongue, though, you feel at home when you're not used to hearing it. And everyone around you is so different, and you can't talk to them. And this brings me to this question of what a nation is. This young lady felt a proximity to me that if I were walking the streets of New York, she would not have felt. She would not have seen us probably as similar as she saw us. But because we were in a foreign land, we were cousins. There was an instant bridge, and I was able to talk with her. And I think that we actually even witnessed to her, the missionaries I was with, and it was just a wonderful thing. What that is, what I just described, and if you've had a similar experience, perhaps you have feelings welling up in yourself about that. Knowing who your people are. I was just earlier this week, I was at the graveside for my mother-in-law who passed away this time last year. And there's like five or six families in this little country graveside going back to the 1700s. And my wife's family has lived in that area for that amount of time. There's a feeling with that. There's something about it that just moves you and roots you. That feeling that you get is being attacked today. And it's not just a feeling. That feeling actually is signaling something, something that's tangible and real. And that's what I want to talk about. So we're going to start with the negative, if that's okay. I want to start with this idea of the proposition nation, which is what I think is commonly accepted today as a substitute for actual nationality. And then I want to talk about what the Bible says specifically about what a nation is. The proposition nation, and it was referenced earlier in Andrew Isker's wonderful talk, that America is just an idea. That's what America is. It's not a tangible place, a people. It's just an idea. It's abstract. It's out there. And there's a lot of places we could go to try to start this process of uncovering what is the proposition nation. For our purposes, I think it's probably helpful from a political conservative standpoint. And even in the church, this has been very influential. The influence of a guy named Harry Jaffa, political scientist, often associated with a very popular political think tank in the United States that's conservative. And he really promoted this proposition nation idea in conservative circles. This is something that progressives used to believe, but conservatives really didn't until recently. And now conservatives all think that the proposition nation idea is a conservative value or something. And in this proposition nation idea of Harry Jaffa's, American exceptionalism really just meant that America, quote, identified itself with a universal humanity, unquote. That's what makes America exceptional, is it's like everyone else. That's okay. More specifically, I mean, I'm being tongue-in-cheek, but he thought that these other countries were getting it wrong, that America finally had realized these universal principles and applied them correctly to a political body, and that no other country was doing this. The founding was really just rooted in revolution. He said it was a radical break with tradition. Religion, we weren't a Christian nation in the sense of that, you know, the people who actually lived in the United States at the founding needed to be Christian, or that Christianity did not need to be reflected in the national government, because of course, see, the Constitution, we have this non-establishment clause and so forth. So he used that to say there isn't one religion, it's multi-religious. And he tried to justify his position by filtering nationality through an interpretation of the preamble in the Declaration of Independence, all men are created equal, taken from the Gettysburg Address by Abraham Lincoln. That this proposition of equality is really what marks America, what defines America. He said Lincoln, this is a quote, direct quote, Lincoln corrected the work of the founders. So the founders got it wrong. They set something in motion that eventually blossomed and became what we are enjoying, and depending on who you talk to, what we will eventually enjoy, because we're not there yet. It's this constant revolution of equality, making our social arrangements more and more equal. Really what he did, though, is, and this is for Christians, I think the political angle, because I've heard critiques of this from the political angle, they miss this. But for Christians, this is very important. He spiritualized the nation. He believed going back, Harry Jaffa, he believed that Lincoln, when he incorporated new European immigrants into the state of Illinois, that when he was promoting this proposition nation idea, that was the social utility that it served, that these new European immigrants could then be part of America because they shared this value of equality. They could respect equality. So these other external differences didn't really matter. You could incorporate the large amounts of different peoples who were coming here. And let's face it, many of you probably are your ancestors were some of those people. And there was a lot more proximity back then for immigrants from mostly European countries coming here than there are today from people who are from the third world, who don't speak our language, don't really share much in common with us. But even at that time, this logic was being used. And so Harry Jaffa says that this instinct paralleled, or really was taken from, Jesus' teaching that whoever does the will of the Father was his brother, sister, and mother, from Matthew 12:50. So that's what Jesus was saying, apparently. He was saying that the nations, nationality is really just whoever does the will of your father. It doesn't really, these natural ties don't matter. It's what you do. And he utilized that. He talked about the no religious test clause in the Constitution as a fulfillment of render to Caesar from Mark chapter 12, verse 17. Of course, this is scripture twisting on such a massive level. But what is he doing? You know, we have this spiritual entity, the church, and it is of supreme importance. We're here in a church. We're gathered in a local assembly. But it's not the nation. The church is not the nation. The church is a nation. It's a holy nation. But even when Scripture talks about the church in those terms, it's comparing the church to these natural relationships we all understand, families and nations. Now, in America, there is this strain that exists where Americans see themselves on somewhat of a revolutionary mission. Without getting into deep details, you can go get the 1607 Project book back there, and there's more about this, but America, as John Winthrop said, was going to be a city set on a hill, or at least he actually was saying this about the Massachusetts Bay Colony. It's now been applied to America more broadly, but a city set on a hill before the eyes of all people. Of course, he's quoting Jesus, who's talking about his followers. He's not talking about nationality. He's talking about his followers, spiritually speaking. But this has come to define the United States, and presidents of both parties use this image a lot. And I don't want to get into, you know, it's, you can use an illustration, an image. I'm not saying you can't do that, but I think it's important for us to recognize that taking these spiritual images and then applying them to a nation, or in this case, I think America, maybe an empire, this isn't really what Jesus was talking about. And we run into problems once we get to into this proposition nation idea. Harry Jaffa said that Lincoln's interpretation of all men are created equal transferred the proposition from a norm, which prescribes what civil society ought not to be, into a transcendental affirmation of what it ought to be. So we are now intrinsically at a fundamental level the proposition of equality. That's what America is. So is it any wonder that we think we can import into a town in Ohio that's only got 60,000 residents, 20,000 Haitians, and they can just be Americans like everyone else? Or we can go into the Middle East and plant some democracy and some liberalism there, and it's just going to work out, because as long as you have these values, they'll just be like Americans over there. It's the same thing. That's what sets us apart. Why can't it set other people apart? Why can't they be involved in this? The 1619 Project, of course, takes this to the level of this mission is something that's ongoing, and we have yet to achieve it. That we're constantly in this state of making things more equal because they're not equal. And every time, have you noticed, every time a liberal gets a victory, they always say this after the victory. It's like 2 seconds. The ink hasn't even dried on whatever the president signed, and they're saying, "Mr. President, aren't you proud that you just did this wonderful thing for equality?" And they say the same thing. You know, we have so far to go. It's never enough. It's never enough. The DNC platform says this: America is built on an idea that all people are created equal. Okay. The RNC platform, in contrast, says this, and I'm actually happy the RNC has changed its platform on this. I know there's controversies over other things, but this is a good thing. America is comprised of, quote, the stories of brave men and women who gave everything they had to build America. That's a very different thing, if you think about it. That's fundamentally different. That there's these men and these women, maybe we could call them our forefathers, that came before us. And they did courageous things. They achieved things. They suffered deprivation. They came across an ocean. They went out west. They did all kinds of things to give us what we have today. And we shouldn't take it for granted, because there's a lot of blood, sweat, and tears in this land. That's the RNC platform. You're connected to this land. You're connected to your ancestors. DNC platform is America's just an idea. Anyway, that you could be here for 5 minutes and you're the same as every other American. You don't have to put, you can reap the benefits without having to put any cost in. So this, we need to understand this is wrong, I think, before we can define what a nation is, because our programming is to just accept this. So Mel Bradford, if you ever get a chance to read Mel Bradford, it's worth your time. He was one of the, I guess, interlocutors with Harry Jaffa. And so he wrote against Harry Jaffa. Harry Jaffa wrote against him. And Mel Bradford said that ordered freedom embodied somewhere, rooted in a history, located in space, sanctioned by a genealogy, and blessed by a religious establishment, characterized America, characterized nations, empires, people groups like this, and more specifically, conservatives, that's what they are trying to conserve. I can give you examples, tangible examples of this. You think of like the age that we think it's okay in a civil society to get married or to buy alcohol or to drive. I think it actually ranges from state to state. When I was a kid, like New Hampshire was 13. You could still get married at 13. I don't think it's that case anymore. But, you know, what are these things based upon? Of course, there's universal principles, right? In the case of, you know, something like buying alcohol or getting a driver's license, we value human life. We don't want people who don't have responsibility to abuse these privileges, these freedoms. And that makes sense. So we set a restriction. We put a gate up and say people who are this age shouldn't do this. Now, if you're out in a farming community, if you're out here and you're on the farm, you know, I've been in places where 12-year-olds are driving the truck on the farm, right? Makes sense. They're not hurting anyone. They know what they're doing. Doesn't make sense in an urban environment. Well, why? Because these are situational things as well. So this is what Mel Bradford is saying, is that there's these particularities that peoples have. Different peoples have different ways of living suited to themselves. This isn't relativism at all. There's absolute standards, but it's just recognizing how those standards apply in the context in which you live. He said conservatism tried to conserve national experience, mediated national experience through the wisdom of the ages. And he was very prophetic. In 1976, he said, "Equality is a moral imperative, pursued as an end in and of itself, reduced politics to science, encouraged envy, encouraged an errant individualism, rationalized cowardice, shame, and ingratitude, destroyed the interdependence and communal bond that extended from the family, and hated providential distinctions." In the 70s, he said that this is where this is going to get us. And of course, we see that now with every boundary is eroded, even creation boundaries like men and women and the difference between them. So I think I'm actually getting short on time here. If we had some more time, I would love to talk about the Declaration of Independence and what that document actually meant and was representing. But we don't have time. So if you have questions about that, we don't have a Q&A time. So just come to me and we could talk about that. I want to skip ahead, though, and talk a little bit about something that's a hot topic today, and that's Christian nationalism and how it relates to this discussion of what is a nation. Anthea Butler, who's an MSNBC anchor, said this. This was, I think, last year, and it was in response to Ron DeSantis in Florida, his policies against trans kids in the quote-unquote don't say gay bill. That's how they framed it. She said that people who believe in Christian nationalism, and Ron DeSantis was part of this apparently because of this bill, they believe that God has given them dominion. And that dominion means they have dominion over everybody who doesn't believe in God, who doesn't think like they do, and that God created this nation for them. Well, I mean, there's some things there. I mean, I like some things there, I guess. But what she's trying to do here is say that these guys are so radical because they're restrictive. They're trying to say that Christians are the only ones that America is for, that no one else can live within the domains of America, enjoy influence in America. It's only Christians that get to do that. And that's what Christian nationalism, that's what they're saying. They're saying that as a part of the intrinsic identity of America is this Christianity. And if you get rid of the Christianity, you don't really have America. James Carville, he said that Trumpism is this, the idea that the U.S. is a place and not an idea. And that's what Trumpism is. These things, by the way, Christian nationalism and Trumpism, they have the same problem with both of them. It's basically the same critique that the left has. Trump said when he was running in 2016, we're going to say Merry Christmas again, right? He favored Christian refugees over other countries, at least according to the left. He held a Bible up in front of St. John's Episcopal Church when it was burned in 2020. And he recently this year was against Transgender Visibility Day falling on Easter. So that makes him a proto-Christian nationalist. He wants to favor Christianity above these other countries. He wants this restriction. He wants America to be fundamentally have this Christian characteristic. Now, Paul Miller, who wrote The Religion of American Greatness, he loves William Wolfe, that guy. He said that America is not defined by language, ethnicity, religion, or culture. None of those things, apparently, but by a set of universal ideas. And nationalism was just Jim Crow on a global scale. That's all it is. Now, in walks to this whole conversation. I don't even know if it's a conversation. It's just a pummeling. It's just constant, you guys are bigots, you guys are restricted, Christians are terrible. In walks a guy named Stephen Wolfe. And Stephen Wolfe writes this book called The Case for Christian Nationalism. And in the book, and I'm convinced this is the main problem people have with Stephen Wolfe, to be honest with you, because I've looked through so many, I've read so many of their critiques, and they seem to mostly boil down to this. Stephen Wolfe thinks the nation has a common language, manners, customs, stories, taboos, rituals, calendars, social expectations, duties, loves, and religion. So Stephen Wolfe thinks that there's particular loves, particular things that define America, in this case, or a nation in general. And it could be any nation. It could be Ireland. It could be Turkey. It could be Ukraine. And so they look at that and they think that's not the universal equality. That's the low bar that they have. Anyone who wants equality, social equality, can be an American. You're saying that there's a fence. There's a gate. There's a preference, maybe an in-group preference you should have for these particular people. That's bigoted. I'm just curious, how many of you in this room, I mean, I kind of know the answer, but raise your hand. How many of you consider yourself to be an American? I'm looking for who doesn't have their hand raised. All right. How many of you in this room consider yourself to be an Indianian? Is that how you say it?
Hoosier.
Hoosier. A Hoosier. Okay, we got some people from Illinois, I think, and other places in here. Okay. So it's getting narrower. We're not in Syracuse. Where are we? Topeka. How many of you are, is it Topekian? Topekian? How many of you are Topekian?
We call them Amish.
Where, is anyone from? Wait, did you raise your hand? Is it anyone? Oh, okay. All right. So there's one and a half. How many people live in? Okay. So there's like all, okay, five. There's five. All right. So you've been invaded by some outsiders this weekend, some barbarians. We're trying to respect your Topekan ways, I promise. I did not bring a horse. I did drive a car, but... So, all right. So just in this room, and we could keep going, right, with other... There's three different identities just in this room about who you are, and that's just on regional distinctions. And all those things mean something in the grand scheme. And if you're a Topekan, you value things that are unique to this area that other people from outside this area aren't going to care about much. You know, Brother Obadiah had his carriage, I don't know. Is that
buggy?
Buggy. Thank you. I'm used to the Amish in Lancaster. That's closer to where I live. But, that might be a news story here. But no one outside Topeka knows about that, right? And so there's these interactions, these traditions, town day and what you do, the foods you eat, that define who you are. And these are important things. These are things worth fighting for and conserving. These are tangible things. These are the things that make up the flavor of life. So this brings me to the question then, what is a nation according to the Bible? Right? Because that's really the important thing. It doesn't matter what I say. It doesn't matter what Mel Bradford said or Harry Jaffa. Certainly doesn't matter what he said. But what does the Bible say about what a nation is? Now, I want to give you a number of examples. I could probably just read scripture all day, which we don't have time for. But Luke, Paul, John all use this concept of a nation to organize humanity. Romans 9, you see Paul talking about his kinsmen according to the flesh. I mean, what a bigot, man. These biblical authors use the term all over the place. In the New Testament, ethnos, usually goy in the Old Testament, meaning people. Let me give you a few references, starting in Genesis 10. Genesis 10, chapter 10, verse 20. From these the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nation. Genesis 10, 5. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their language, their lands, and their nation. 10, 20. It keeps going. You read those three chapters, you get to the Tower of Babel, and you keep seeing this word come up over and over and over, nation. And what's it describing? It's basically describing the extension of a family here. That you have in this kernel, you have families, and they go out, and they keep populating, and they create in these distinct places nations. Genesis, let's skip ahead here. Let's go to Psalm. Psalms 22, 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. This is another thing you're going to find out throughout Scripture. Throughout the Psalms, Amos, Zechariah, oftentimes the term family and the term nation appear together synonymously. Families and nations, same kind of thing, same kind of concept we're talking about here. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Amos 3. We could keep going on that vein. We have then, of course, in the nation of Israel, a specific example of what a nation looks like. Deuteronomy 23 says, "You shall not detest an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not detest an Egyptian, because you are an alien in his land. The sons of the third generation who are born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord." Whoa, there's restrictions here on our cousins. They have certain things they can't do that we can do. And we could get into all of that, all the inheritance laws. But there were certain things specific to Israel. And when you see what God does with the Abrahamic covenant, kind of like our Constitution, he says, and your descendants, your natural descendants, to them belong the promises. So we don't have time to go through more scripture, but there's a lot of scripture I can give you on this. It's just peppered throughout the Bible. You can't escape it. It's all over the place, these natural relationships that form nations. Now, into this Bible that's very clear, I think, on what a nation is, walks a guy named Tim Keller. And he comes in his book, Generous Justice, and he says, well, he doesn't say, well, that's all wrong. He should have been honest and just said that. But he wants to reconcile the proposition nation, really that's what it is, with what the Bible says. So he says, look, you have the Tower of Babel. And in the Tower of Babel, he says that God was distressed that the unity of the human family has been broken. And he declares his intention to take down the walls of racism and nationalism that human pride and sin have put there. So he uses the Tower of Babel. He says it's a curse. It was a curse of Babel that anyone was ever separated and these languages formed. That was a curse. Now, if you look at the text, it was God's will was for people to spread out, to form different groups. And they were disobeying it, so he had to confuse their language. That's what the text says. But he says, no, that's not it. He says what it is they disobeyed God, and it was their pride, and and God had to curse them. That was a punishment that they had to go out and live apart from each other and so forth and form these different people groups. And then Tim Keller will use the church. He'll talk about Ephesians 2, and that this is against racism and nationalism and so forth. And that we have in the church this community, he says, of equal fellow citizens of all races. And that's what the church is about. Well, man, go read Ephesians 2. What's it about? The law is contained in ordinances. It's about keeping the law. Can Gentiles who don't keep the law be part of the church? That's what it's about. What is he talking about? He talks about the gospel. He says that this undermines this nationality idea because it gives people critical distance from their own cultures. So they can step outside their culture, I guess, and be, no, they're not. I was always an American. I couldn't step outside of it to be not an American. But he thinks you step outside when you become a Christian and then you're able to critique your culture. And then, of course, there's the Imago Dei. We're all equal in God's eyes, intrinsic worth. And so that means that we're all equal in a social sense as well. And, I guess we shouldn't have national boundaries, that kind of thing. Well, this is all wrong. And I'm here to tell you, I could give you so many other. I was looking even as I was studying this that the Lexham Cultural Ontology Glossary defines a nation as a collection of people under the authority of a government. That's it. I guess Israel ceased to be Israel when they were in captivity. They just didn't exist anymore. I mean, that makes no sense. So what is a nation in a positive sense? Nations are distinct peoples with ties to particular lands, languages, and ancestry. They're the extension of families. That's what a nation is. The church did not erase these national distinctions. And I know there's a lot of terms going about race, ethnicity, nation. In a pre-modern sense, these things were basically the same thing. People of common stock, race, ethnicity basically means a shared nation. These things were all, before Darwin, before biological determinism that's reductionistic, these things all meant kind of the same thing. That people group over there, they're different. They all wear the funny hats and do the, you know, they're their own thing. They're their own nation. They're different than us. And I think what we're fighting now, and I feel this way sometimes in the online discourse, that there are kind of two competing versions of reductionism, national reductionism. One is a biological determinism that sees, evolution or, you know, nature, DNA, and so forth, work through eras of history to produce higher levels of civilization. And this is a guy, I don't know if you've heard of him, his name's Adolf. I won't tell you his last name, but he said that every historical event is motivated by racial self-preservation. Every historical event, every single one of them, that's what motivates them. This is reductionistic. And then, of course, there's another version. These are both modernity, products of modernity. These are both modern, innovative takes on what a nation is. And then, of course, the other one is the proposition nation. And these are your options, right? These are, you have one or the other. And I'd like to suggest that the Bible is more holistic on this. A nation is an organic thing, right? Someone asked me a few years ago, you know, how would you describe a Southerner, someone from the Southern United States, to someone from another part of the world? What would you say? Hey, I'm friendly. I'm a friendly here. So would you get your 10 points of like, okay, Southerners drive pickup trucks and they say y'all and they listen to this kind of music and go down and you have your 10 points of what a Southerner is. And say that's a Southerner. And universally speaking, well, of course that's not true. What if you found a Southerner who didn't drive a pickup truck? Is he not a Southerner anymore? Rod's back. Rod, do you have a pickup truck? You're not a Southerner. You're faking it. You sound like one. My point is, coming up with like a comprehensive, these are the 10 points, it's a difficult thing because it's organic. It's the same thing with a family. You look and you see, I know whose kids those are. You know, I know how they're acting. I know that's, they kind of look like, okay. You can tell because you know it when you see it. Nations are a little bit like that. It doesn't mean there aren't entrenched, you know, firm characteristics, but there's flexibility in there. And I want to talk about that flexibility briefly kind of as we close here. Because this is really the controversy that we have now is who gets to be an American, who gets to be a member of a certain nation. So if we're talking about lands, laws, and customs, when we look at the nation of Israel, we see that the land belonged to certain tribes. And in the year of Jubilee, it all reverted. We see that there were these laws that pertained to Israel and then that didn't pertain to alien and strangers, or laws that did pertain to alien and strangers that didn't pertain to Israel. Like, for example, a stranger could not be a king of Israel or a priest in Israel. There were certain restrictions. They had certain customs. I've already read, you know, about Edom not being able to, till the third generation, be in the religious setting. So there was these particularities. And nations can develop. Israel developed. Nations can die. There's a good example of that in 2 Kings, by the way, when the Assyrian king decided he was going to. Sometimes I feel like Joe Biden's taking a note from his playbook. He's going to have a population replacement program. We're going to take a bunch of the Israelites and we're going to put them in Assyria, and then we're going to replace them with a bunch of Assyrians. And what does Scripture say in Isaiah 7:8? The 10 tribes were no longer a people. That's what it says. They're no longer a people anymore. They intermarried so much. They adopted pagan ways so much. Boop, they're gone. Now you have the Samaritans, a distinct people that, by the way, historically sided against Israel with Rome. Isn't that great? They became some enemies. Well, this is an example of what can happen with nations. They can form new nations. There's an elasticity sort of to this. You have some examples in Scripture. Doeg, I like to call him Doug, the Edomite. He was the chief shepherd in Saul's regime. You have Uriah the Hittite, one of the mighty men in David's regime. They're not Israelites. You have some examples of interracial marriages with Joseph and Moses and Salmon and Rahab, Boaz and Ruth. And these are positive examples. But I want to note something here. Ruth says this. She says, this is called assimilation. She says, your people are my people, your God, my God. That's what Ruth had to do in order to become an Israelite. And that's what we used to expect of people coming to the United States. They had to become an American. You want to be a part of us? Great. But when you come, you must be part of us. You can't undermine us. You can't go form your own huddle over here. You have to sacrifice. You have to fight in our wars, with exceptions, I realize, the county we're in. But for the most part, you have to sacrifice. Even if you don't fight in our war, you have to be part of the support staff. You have to have skin in the game to be part of who we are. We have our own celebrations. You need to celebrate those things. That's an expectation. You're American. Now, what is an American? Well, that's a harder thing to answer that I don't have time for. But in 1784, there was an observer near me in New York, actually, who said, America is a mix of English, Scotch, Irish, French, Dutch, German, and Swedes. And, of course, he could have added Sephardic Jews to that. There's some other groups he could have added to that. And what he was trying to say is that, hey, there's a lot of different people here. And this has been taken and run with, that America just doesn't even have a distinct identity. But I want to suggest to you that it does. We are an Anglo-Protestant country. That's what we've always been. 39 signers of the Declaration of Independence, all were Protestant except two. Constitution had only one. All had British ancestry. John Jay talked about how Americans had the same ancestors, the same language, the same religion, the same principles of government. George Washington said much the same thing. In 1790, Pennsylvania had the highest percentage of non-Anglo citizens. 33% of Pennsylvania were German immigrants. And I'll tell you, there was a guy named Benjamin Franklin who did not like this and thought it was going to Germanize Pennsylvania instead of Anglifying the Germans. And I think they called them the Pennsylvania Dutch at that time. That was the highest percentage. By the way, side note, did you know the highest percentage of foreigners in Israel at any given time? It was during Solomon's reign, and the estimates are about 10%. Foreign workforce. 10%. That was it. There is a core. There is a core. And once you erode the core, you lose the nation. Doesn't mean you can't have assimilation on the fringes. It doesn't mean you can't incorporate other people. It doesn't mean there can't be marriages. It doesn't mean that you can't have some elasticity. It doesn't mean that people can't come in and be a little different but adopt your ways. It does mean, though, that you have to preserve the core. And there comes a point, and I think we're arriving there, where you lose the core and you lose the nation. And we just get fractured and balkanized. And that's where we are in America right now. It feels like you have more than one America, right? That's why I say I don't think we're a nation. We're an empire at this point. We're multiple nations. And we're governed by one centralized authority that sees itself as on this revolutionary mission. So that's why they talk about the temple of democracy. And then it's religion for them. We're going to equalize the world, equalize all social arrangements. I remember when I was filming a documentary called American Monument, we flew from Auburn, Alabama to Portland, Oregon in one day. And I had a game with my friend, the filmographer. I said, let's see if we can find an American flag that's not on a federal building. Because Auburn was covered in it. And we're up in Portland, I don't think we found one. I don't think we found one American flag. Except we would see one of them. That's the post office, doesn't count. How do these people live in the same country? How is it possible? Right? These are the questions that are being asked now, and they're good questions to ask. Let me get practical with you in closing. I think as Christians, one of the things that we need to do desperately is to love tangible things. What I mean by that is we need to love the people around us, not just be in love with ideas and abstractions. And that's what the Proposition Nation wants. The people who advocate that. We need to love the people around us that we're in proximity to. And we can do that in so many tangible ways. I mean, that's just really just helping your neighbor. That's just, you know, they're sick, I'm bringing soup over. I mean, it's really tangible stuff. Get involved. And if you think you're on social media too much, or evaluate your life. Evaluate whether you're loving your actual neighbor, the person that you come in contact with, like the Good Samaritan, that whole story. It's like the person who's on the road. Are you loving them? And when it comes to policy, just a few things to throw out there. We should probably consider getting rid of dual citizenship. We should consider making English the official language to strengthen the core that's here. We should consider revisiting our laws concerning asylum seekers. We should consider welfare reform and the incentives that people have when they come across this border. And that's just a start. There's so many other things I'm sure that we could talk about. But even as we were having lunch, I talked to a number of you that are considering moving for the sake of your family, to be in a place that accommodates your Christian beliefs. Those are good conversations to have. Keep having those. Don't feel the guilt. I know Big Eva puts this guilt on people that you got to live in these deep blue areas because somehow, you know, and send your kids to public school because that's how you reach them. Okay, think through that. But you know what? Often that's not the wise approach here. The wise approach is to love the tangible people God's given you in proximity to you. And that starts with your wife, your kids, your husband, your church family here. It starts with the people that are neighbors to you. Do you know their names? Have you gone over? Have you given them cookies before? How close are you to the people in your tangible? And I'm preaching to myself here. This is something that we need to cultivate once again. And I think when we do that, we are going to find that those solid roots that our grandparents had, that you know they felt very secure in the place that they lived, and they knew everyone, and there was trust built up over generations, we're going to find those things regrowing. We can regrow those things. We can recover the past. I'm not black-pilled on this. I think America's still there, but it's like a garden, and that garden's been overrun with some weeds. And we need to get working, pulling the weeds, cultivating the ground, making it suitable so that our children grow up in the blessings that we enjoyed. So with that, thank you.
Amen. I'm so sorry I'm late. I was just talking to my sister about protecting abortion rights.
Wait, didn't we already do that in Ohio? We passed issue 1 last year.
I know, by a wide margin too. But now it's up to our state Supreme Court to decide whether they enforce it or ignore it.
Ignore it? Will they really do that?
They will if we don't keep extremists out of the court. But we can protect our rights by electing Justices Donnelly, Stewart, and Forbes.
I don't know if I can remember that. Listen, I can barely remember what I had for breakfast this morning.
Here's a trick. All you have to do is remember, don't stop fighting.
Don't stop fighting. Oh, I get it. DSF, Donnelly Stewart Forbes. I love that.
Tell everyone you know, if you supported issue 1 last year, don't stop fighting. Vote for Donnelly Stewart and Forbes.
This message was paid for by Red, Wine, and Blue, a community of women who care about reproductive rights as much as you do.